have a dream. My dream is that I would be a genuinely nice person all the time. And I'm not. I'd like to be kind and considerate and thoughtful and sympathetic and acceptant and patient and helpful and friendly and generous and forgiving and humble and totally unselfish. I dream that I'm able to reach out and minister lovingly even to people who don't like me. And some people don't like me. I have trouble figuring that out, as we all do, you know, but... and concern myself more with their needs than my feelings. I dream that I don't have any hard feelings to people who have hurt me, and there have been people who hurt me. And that I don't desire for them to get what's coming to them, but actually want God's greatest blessing on their life. I also dream that I'm able to feel genuinely happy when one of my peers gets more honor than I get, particularly when it's honor I think that I deserve. And I dream that I look for areas of agreement with people who think radically different from the way I think, rather than try to prove to them I'm right, which I obviously am. But I mean, I don't want to project that feeling. In fact, I don't even want to think that. I dream that I can look at the lowest ranking human being and not feel the least bit superior to him, but see him as an equal, created in the image of God, from whom I can learn. And you know what? That's an impossible dream. It really is. I mean, I'm so far from that lofty ideal, I'm afraid I'll never get anywhere near it. But that's God's goal for my life. That's what true Christ-like love looks like. It looks like my impossible dream. Love. That's the major subject of the passage we're studying. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. We saw the title of the passage back in verse 9. Unhypocritical love. Sincere, genuine love. Not simulated in any way or no pretense, but true love. In verses 9 to 13, it was love primarily for other Christians, fellow members of the family of God. But in verses 14 to 16 that I want to talk about today, Paul branches out and takes in all human beings generally, believers and non-believers alike. He suggests four things that we will do if we truly love as Jesus loved. Four things. And I'll tell you what impressed me when I was studying these four things. This is impossible. The more I looked at them and the more I meditated on them and studied what they really meant, the more I was convinced that I can't do this. This is more than I can handle. And that's true. We can't do it unless we do what Paul has already taught us to do in this very chapter, back in verse 1. Present our bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and well-pleasing to God. Yield our wills to Him. And then in verse 2, not allow our minds to be conformed to the philosophy of the world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of our minds through filling them with the Word of God. When I do that, then I'm able to accomplish what Paul tells me to do in verses 14 to 16, which looks well nigh impossible. Then you see, mission impossible can actually become mission accomplished. So let's look at these four things this morning, please. Four ways true Christ-like love can be expressed to the world at large through the power of Jesus Christ operating in us. Four ways. Number one, by seeking the best for those who hurt us or harm us. Verse 14. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Now, to bless people means to ask God to send them His favor, to give them peace and give them prosperity. On the other hand, to curse them is to ask God not to send His favor on them, but maybe even to supernaturally intervene and do something terrible to them because they deserve it. I want you to think of somebody who's made life unpleasant for you. Could be anybody. Maybe I need to prime the pump a little and get your mind going. Let's say maybe it's a teacher who always picks on you and blames you for the problems that somebody else does, that creates. Or maybe it's people who seem to have it in for you and criticize you and make you look bad every chance they get. Some of you are faced with that kind of a problem. Or an ex-mate who's out to get you and take advantage of every opportunity to make life miserable for you. And there are some of those, and some of you are in that very situation today. Or maybe a boss who doesn't like you, and he gives you all the toughest jobs, and then he gripes about the way you do them. Or a fellow worker who constantly challenges your opinion and makes you feel stupid and worthless. Or neighbors who are always complaining about something you're doing, like letting your leaves fall in their yard, or letting your children walk on their grass, or letting your dog bark, or parking your car in front of their house. Great offense. Some people get very upset about that, when neighbors park their cars in front of their house. I've had people like that in my life. People who have willfully distorted what I've said to put me in a bad light. That wasn't fun. I didn't like that at all. But that's what they did. People who have talked about me behind my back and said things that aren't true. People who have criticized me and misjudged my motives. And I have to tell you, I didn't feel very kindly toward them. And as a matter of fact, until the Lord has begun to deal with me in this area, I don't remember ever asking God to lavish His favor on them. It's just not something that I've done. Or send them His peace, or prosper them. Frankly, to be perfectly honest about it, there have been times when I would have been just as happy if they'd dropped dead. I mean that. I mean, is Paul really serious about this? Am I supposed to pray for God's blessing on their lives? Friend, that's impossible. Unless, that is, I've yielded my will to Jesus Christ. I've given Him my whole being. And I am being transformed by changing my thinking patterns through the Word of God, by renewing my mind with God's Word. It's perfectly human to want harm to come to people who have hurt us. Perfectly human. That's the way our sinful natures respond. And we still have them. At least I do. I don't know about you, but I know I've got mine. And it rears its ugly head periodically. And the only way we shall respond any differently is to keep drinking in God's Word, studying it with an open mind, allowing it to expose our shortcomings, and letting the Spirit of God use it to mold our way of thinking, to make us begin to think as God thinks about life generally and other people. And when we think as God thinks, with a renewed mind, we'll be able to do this. Even seek the best for people who harm us, as impossible as that sounds. You know, talking about renewing our minds, it might be a good idea to remind ourselves this morning of some things, some biblical thoughts we ought to think when people harm us and hurt us. It would be helpful to remember, for instance, how much God has forgiven us. In spite of how hateful we can be and have been on occasion. Might also be good to remember how we want others to forgive us when we've hurt them. Maybe it was unintentional, maybe it was intentional, but we still would want them to forgive us rather than to try to hurt us in return. It might also be helpful to think about how much God has forgiven them, even for hurting us. Did you know God has forgiven them for hurting you? If He has, how can we do less? And if that doesn't change our attitude, we might try putting ourselves in the other person's shoes. What are they feeling right now? How have they been hurt in life? Maybe that's why they're doing what they're doing to us. You know, if we do this, if we begin to think about these biblical things, we may feel genuinely sorry for them and begin to pray for God's best in their lives, and we may even reach out to try to help them get God's best and do some kind things for them, even though they hurt us. That's blessing those who persecute you, blessing and not cursing. Many of you have read or seen Victor Hugo's play Les Miserables, the story of Jean Valjean, whose only crime was the theft of a loaf of bread to feed his sister's hungry children. After serving 19 years for his crime, He was finally released, but as a former convict, could not find anybody who would give him work. He finally came to the home of a kindly old bishop who gave him supper and then a bed for the night. But the temptation was too great for him. In the morning, he stole the bishop's silver plates and slipped away with those silver plates. But he was quickly caught, was apprehended, brought back to the house. And the bishop said, "Why, I gave them to him. And Jean, you forgot the candlesticks that I also gave you." And Jean was astounded at such kindness, and it changed his life. You see, obeying God's word can change people's lives. And I'll tell you one of the most important things it can do. God can use our willingness to bless those who wrong us, to bring them, to draw them to the Savior. See, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus himself did when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And he said, "And I, if I be lifted up," and that's what he was talking about, dying on a cross for our sins, "will draw all people unto me." And that very thing has drawn countless multitudes to the Savior. His willing to bless those who were persecuting him. Stephen did it. He prayed for those who were stoning him to death in Acts 7, and it resulted in the salvation of a fellow from Tarsus named Saul. And when he got saved, things really began to hum, and a new, powerful, worldwide evangelistic outreach was begun. And countless multitudes were brought to Christ, and we have part of God's Word today because of it. Wow, because one man was willing to bless those who persecute him. What power! One writer put it like this: there's been no greater force to move men into Christianity than just this serene forgiveness which the martyrs in every age have shown. Are you willing to be like that, like Jesus? I know it sounds like the impossible dream, but it is possible if we will yield our wills to him and begin to renew our minds with his word and learn to think as he thinks and view life generally and people specifically as he sees them. Then we will even be able to seek God's best for those who harm us. But we'll also show Christ-like love by sharing others' joys and sorrows. That's the truth of verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, there's probably no better way to show love to anyone, whether a friend, a casual acquaintance, or even an enemy, than to feel with them in what they are feeling and to share in their emotions. And Paul lists two here, rejoicing and sorrowing. And I think he probably put "rejoice with those who rejoice" first, because that's so much more difficult to do than to weep with those who weep, right? I mean, it isn't very hard to weep with those who weep. Our hearts naturally go out to people who are suffering great pain and sorrow and hurt and loss. We can usually put ourselves in their place and feel what they are feeling. Well, I guess sometimes we let our sound theology get in the way of expressing true sympathy. Even our sound theology. We believe that God is sovereign, that he controls every circumstance of life, that he doesn't allow anything in the lives of God's children except what is best, that he works all things together for good, that those who die in Christ joyfully enter his presence, and they will be raised again, and we will be joyfully reunited with them someday. Great truths! And sometimes we get a little impatient with people who forget those truths, don't we? And who grumble and complain and feel sorry for themselves and refuse to be comforted, and we don't act very sympathetic towards them. What we'd like to do, maybe we do it sometimes, is just kind of spout off these pious platitudes. They're true. Don't let me disparage them by that terminology. But that's not what they need to hear right then. What they need is somebody to be with them. Just be there and try to share in the hurt that they are feeling as best we can. See, that's weeping with those who weep. Great ministry. But rejoicing with those who rejoice, now that's the tougher part. What was your first response, let's say, when your closest friend got the test scores you needed to get into that program you wanted to get into and you didn't, you failed? How did you feel when your closest friend got the guy or the gal that you had your eye on and left you holding the bag? Did you rejoice? Or let's say you were passed over for a big promotion and a salary increase, and it was given to somebody else whom you consider to be far less deserving than you. Or how did you feel when your friends, who are irresponsible in handling their money, inherited a bundle from their parents, and you, who are careful with the way you spend every penny and generous in giving to God's work, you didn't get anything from your folks? How did you feel about that? Well, I'll tell you how you probably felt, the same way all the rest of us felt: jealous, envious, selfish. You know, it was just not fair. I deserve it more than they deserve it. Nobody gives me the credit I should have. Why don't good things ever happen to me? Why don't I ever get the breaks? And then there are those people who make it especially hard to rejoice with them, because while they're rejoicing, they seem to be bragging about their brilliant performance or their exceptional abilities, or gloating over their good fortune, and we're supposed to rejoice with them? Why, that's not reasonable to ask me to rejoice with them. It's not even possible. Of course, not possible unless we have yielded our lives to Jesus Christ, as verse 1 tells us to do, and we are being renewed in our minds by God's Word, as verse 2 tells us to do. Not possible unless we're obeying verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, you see. And since we need to be renewing our minds with God's Word, it might be good to remember a few things, a few biblical thoughts, when the time comes that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. For one thing, we need to remember that if they're Christians, they are in the family. It's usually easier to rejoice when a family member is honored, isn't it? I find it that way. It might also be good to remember that they're members of the same body, the body of Christ. And the human body is the illustration. I'll tell you, when my taste buds are enjoying a delicious filet mignon, cooked, you know, just right, medium rare, the rest of my body doesn't... Getting hungry, are you? The rest of my body doesn't get jealous of that. Why, my whole body enjoys that. You know, I enjoy that right down to the tip of my toes. I can rejoice with the rest of my body. And the same thing can be true in the spiritual body. And whether they're Christians or whether they're not, it would be good to remember that God has allowed that good thing to come into their lives. I mean, He is a sovereign God. Nothing happens outside of His control. So therefore, it's part of His sovereign plan for them to have that good thing. That would be a good thing to remember if we're renewing our minds according to God's Word. And to rejoice with them may be the very thing that draws them to the Savior. Yeah, I know it's impossible to do that. It's just as tough for me as it is for you. I'm no different than you are. I've got an old sin nature too. But we can do it. When we yield our wills to God's will and saturate our souls with God's Word and allow Him to change our way of thinking. It begins in the mind, you see. And it's all part of true Christ-like love. So, that's expressed by seeking the best for those who harm us and sharing with others joys and sorrows. But there's a third expression of true love, and that's living in harmony with those around us. Verse 16 starts out like this: be of the same mind toward one another. It says literally, thinking the same thing to one another. But the idea in the phrase is agreeing with each other and living in harmony with one another. That seems to be the major idea, living in harmony with one another. Now, Paul may have had believers primarily in mind here, but it's also possible that he was thinking of the effect that our agreement or disagreement has with unbelievers, or on unbelievers, the people in the world around us. Because they are watching us, you know. They are watching. They don't always see Christ-like love expressed, but they're watching. And let's face it, The reason they don't always see is because not all believers are very easy to get along with, are they? I mean, you know that as well as I do. We've all heard that little ditty that goes, "To dwell with saints in heaven above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell with saints on earth below, now that's a different story." So very easy to pick at things we don't agree with, isn't it? To magnify our differences, insist on our way, find fault with people who see things differently from the way we see them, because we're obviously right, you know. Some people experience tension and strife in every part of their lives, their homes, their marriages, their jobs, their churches, every place. And they evidently aren't bright enough to figure out that they are the problem. They keep majoring on minors and picking at everybody who disagrees with them and insisting on their way. Maybe the problem is that they doubt themselves. And they don't like themselves. I think a lot of people don't like themselves. So they try to establish their significance by making major issues out of trivialities, insisting on their way and insisting that they are right. I love Peter Marshall's prayer. It says, "Oh God, when I'm wrong, make me easy to change. And when I'm right, make me easy to live with." Good prayer, huh? For some of us, that seems well nigh impossible. It was impossible for me yesterday because I evidently was not doing what I preach. I had an experience yesterday. I don't like to tell you this. I really don't. It's painful. But I have to tell you. Just so you know a couple things. You know that I'm human. That's important for you to understand that. Many of you know it very well. Others of you have not experienced my humanness. So I need to tell you this. But also, just so you can see what we're talking about here and how it works. Yesterday we were coming back from Tyler, Texas, where we had a wonderful week of ministry. Young couples, a family camp. There were a lot of problems there. God spoke on the filling and the fruit of the Spirit, and God really used it to touch some lives. And it was evident. People were sharing with us, and we were having personal counseling sessions, and it was a great week. We were on our way home yesterday. Took a little puddle jumper from Tyler, Texas, to Dallas, where we had to change planes, and had to go 44 gates to get to our flight to San Diego. Now, there are three ways you can go 44 gates at the Dallas terminal. You can take the electric cart through the aisleways. You can get the American shuttle bus that will take you all the way around to the first gate and start over again. Or you can get the tram, the underground tram. Well, I wanted to get the cart. That seemed to be the easiest way. That's the way we'd gone, and it worked out real well. And beside that, my shoulder was hurting a little. I had a little pain in my rib, and I was carrying two things. And I thought, I'm a good candidate for this cart. Well, we went up to the cart, and the guy says, "You don't want the cart." Mary, by the way, was pushing for the shuttle, which she thought was the tram. She didn't understand that. And the guy says, "It'll take 25 minutes to get down that gate. You need to take the shuttle. I'll only take you 15 minutes. And Mary had been pushing for that all along. And so when we were walking back, she said, "Now see, if you..." Well, let me tell you. I got to tell you why I didn't want to... I mean, actually, I have to justify myself here, right? I had my laptop computer with me. I didn't want it to have to go through security again. You have to take it out of the box, turn it on, you know, let them look at it, and put it back in. I didn't want to go through security twice. That's why I wanted to take the car. But Mary said, "You see, if you'd done what I said in the first place..." And I was angry. I mean, you know what I did? I hate to tell you what I did. I stopped walking, and I turned around, and I... in mock submission, you know. People all around, you know what that was, don't you? That was the flesh. That was my old sin nature. Just wanted you to know I still got one, you know. What was my problem? My problem was I was finding my significance in a submissive wife rather than in the Lord. That was my problem. That was important to me. And I was angry because she was insisting on her way. And
finding my significant. By the way, we got it worked out. I thought I better tell you that. In fact, much, much quicker than we would have years ago. I mean, years ago it would have taken 3 or 4 weeks. By my watch, she had apologized for what she did, and I had admitted that my actions were a gross and crass exhibition of the flesh. Within 8 minutes, it was somewhat of a record. I have to tell you, you are a much more spiritual audience than the first one. You know when they clapped? They clapped when I bowed. You see, if we want to live in harmony with one another, it would be good to remember that we find our significance in the Lord, not in one another, not in the acceptance or approval of other people, not in success by human standards, not in being right or winning arguments or having things our way. Some of us find our significance in those things. See, our significance is in the fact that God loves us and has accepted us as His children, and we're in Christ eternally, and nothing can change that. That's where our significance is to be found. And when we understand who we are in Him, we have nothing to lose and nothing to prove. And I tell you, it sure helps when we get along, helps us to get along with each other when we remember that. Frees us to express Christ-like love and live in harmony with the people around us. So we show our love by seeking the best for those who harm us, sharing in others' joys and sorrows, living in harmony with those around us, and finally, by avoiding a proud and haughty spirit. See it in verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Paul turns his attention to pride now and stubbornness, because those traits are particularly destructive to unity and harmony in our relationships with each other. He's asking us not to put ourselves above anybody, but to associate freely with ordinary and unimportant people, as well as the outcasts of society, without any trace of a patronizing or condescending spirit. I have to tell you, I don't like the old King James here, because it says, condescend to men of low degree. And that word has negative overtones to us today. I don't know what it was in 1611, but today that's not a good translation, because the thing Paul's telling us to do is to love them and reach out to them without any condescending attitude whatsoever. It's the very opposite of condescension. You say, well, how is that possible? Let's face it, some of us have certain gifts and abilities that other people don't have. That's absolutely true. Some of us have had cultural and educational advantages that other people don't have. Some have positions that are more prominent and influential than what other people hold. I mean, in those senses, they are above other people. How can they help but look down on people? I mean, be honest about it. Most of us look down on somebody for some reason. Maybe it's people with a lowly job, or people from certain ethnic or national or racial backgrounds, or people who are extremely poor or poorly dressed, or maybe people who slaughter the English language. You're very precise with your grammar. When somebody else doesn't know how to use the language, it bothers you. You just soon avoid them. And you wouldn't... You'd much rather be with people like yourself, or people above yourself, celebrity types, you know. People of fame and wealth and power and influence. Fun to be with them, isn't it? I mean, let's just bring it right down to where we live. Suppose you had a choice today of who you were going to have dinner with. Your choice was, on one hand, a poor Mexican Indian family who had just arrived from below the border with torn, dirty clothes and obviously no shower for 3 weeks. That's one choice. On the other side, you had the choice of having dinner with a world-famous Christian musician who's on his way to the sports arena for a great concert, or a great Christian athlete who's on his way to the stadium, to Jack Murphy Stadium, for a Padre game. Huh? That's your choice. What are you going to choose? Well, I know what most of us would choose, if we're being honest. But see, that's exactly the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. That's being wise in our own opinion and foolish from God's perspective. We need to change our way of thinking. We need to renew our minds according to God's Word. For instance, it would be helpful to remember that every human being is valuable to God. Everyone. Whoever they are. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He loves the world. Even the most uncivilized native in the darkest corner of earth, even the vilest, most ruthless criminal on death row, he loves them and died for them. So how can we put ourselves above them? And the least member of the body of Christ, if we're talking about believers, is honored. Paul taught that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's interesting to note that right after he taught that same truth in 1 Corinthians 12, he went on immediately to say that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. You see, recognizing the importance and value of others contributes to unity and harmony. And whenever there is conflict, wherever there is conflict, you can be sure that pride is at the bottom of it. Only by pride comes contention. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Years ago, a country congregation in Missouri listened to a sermon by a young, very young preacher who had walked 20 miles to get to this preaching point. He was tired, he was hungry, and he faltered and he floundered through his message, and it was an absolute failure, and the people were disgusted. Most of them thought they wasted their time in even coming. They didn't know he had walked so far, and when the service was over, nobody offered him any food or shelter, and he began the long walk home. Didn't get very far, however, when the black janitor in the church called to him and said, would you like to come in to my shanty? And I don't have much, but, you know, you're welcome to share it, which he did. Years passed by, and the young preacher became a very well-known, influential bishop. And he was invited back to that very same spot, nobody ever remembering that it was the same man, to dedicate a great new church building. The whole community was assembled for the service. And the bishop delivered a powerful sermon. And when it was over, the crowds came around him to heap on him their praise and offer him their lavish hospitality. But the bishop called the old black janitor over and put his arm around him and said, "This is my friend. This is my friend." See, those two men were different. Both of them evidently had yielded their lives to Jesus Christ and were in the process of being transformed by actively renewing their minds with the Word of God. They were feeding on it daily and appropriating it to their lives. And that made impossible things possible. Some of you are in very difficult situations today. Failing marriages, crumbling friendships, hard feelings toward people who have hurt you, conflicts on the job, in the neighborhood. And you know that the situation would improve if you could become the loving person that God wants you to be and really care about other people, whoever they are or whatever they've done. But it seems to be so impossible. Oh, will you open your heart to the Word of God today? Will you yield your life to Jesus Christ? Yield your will to Him? Will you let the Spirit of God take control of you? And then will you begin to fill your mind moment by moment and daily with the concepts of God's Word? Drink in the Word and then step out by faith and obey Him. He will meet you there with His power and change your life and bring healing and reconciliation where there is hurt and alienation. He can do that. He will. He will make you the person God wants you to be, and your impossible dream will come true. I guess when you think about impossible things, when I think about impossible things, the most impossible of all, is that Almighty God wants me in His heaven with Him. You know that? That is incredible to me. God wants me. God loves me. What a wonder. He loves you. He wants you in His heaven. That's why He sent His Son from heaven to earth to live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death on Calvary's cross, where He paid the debt of our sin, bore the penalty we deserved, and offers us now forgiveness and eternal life. And that's where becoming a loving person has to begin. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, we invite you to make that decision right now. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, let's deal with this issue first, shall we? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in Him? Not in your religion, not in your good deeds, not in your generous philanthropy, whatever. Just the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Christian faith is all about. That's the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. That's the way of salvation. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin to God right now and believe in your heart that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin and put your faith in Him, He's willing to receive you into His family and give you His marvelous gift of eternal life. That's His word. And I invite you to settle it right now, just in the quiet of your own soul, right where you sit. Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe Jesus died for me, and I want to become His follower, and I put my faith in Him right now. Oh Lord, wash my sins away and give me everlasting life. He wants to do that. Will you let Him? Most of you here this morning have made that decision. You are believers in Jesus Christ. Is His love flowing through you? Oh, there are going to be moments when we fail. We all do. But I mean, are you growing in Christ-like love? Do the people around you see a difference? Would you commit yourself right now to Christ? Would you yield yourself to Him? Will you covenant with Him that you're going to change your thinking patterns by feeding your mind with the Word of God rather than the things of the world? Would you make that decision this morning? Father, we are such weak and failing individuals. Our flesh is so feeble. But Lord, I pray that we will drink deeply of You daily, fully yielded to Your will, filled with Your word. May it dwell in us richly, and may it make a difference in the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.